Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be looking at chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Job, doing some reviewing, and we're going to be open for some questions at the end. Next week, it'll be picking up probably chapters 29 through 31, and we'll finish up by the end of the quarter, and we'll should have everything at least overviewed. And again, just reminding everybody, we're just trying to get a little bit of traction in the book. You know, the way we're having to move at this speed, obviously there's a lot of stuff that goes under the bridge we didn't see. So you'll have to take a look at it and maybe get some basic background to work on it. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? Kevin, will you lead us in prayer, please? If you remember from last week, we spoke how on the final accusations by the accusers, one had already fallen out and only two were accusing in the last section. And we will hear no more from them from chapters 27 on. Job is going to speak and finish up his rebuttal, and then the next four he does next week will be his monologue. And then, of course, we're going to hear from Elihu, and then we're going to hear the Lord appears in chapter 38 and has some serious stuff to say to everybody. So today we're going to look at this book and talk a little bit about what's happened to Job so far. He's been accused of every possible despicable thing. I mean, he's been charged. Assumptions were made. They're still struggling, and the great struggle, we know in the book, has always been this retribution theology, where people had got a simplistic view of life, and when good people started to have horrible things happen to them, they were obviously hypocrites with hidden sin. They were doing things that are now coming to light, and they're being judged in this world, and that's why bad things happen to them. And of course, one piled on, the other piled on, they all did it, they all ran with it, and Job said, well, what did I do? Just tell me. Let me know. And then he started making his appeal to God, saying, I want my case heard. And it was like almost the legal proceedings at that time where he just wanted to be heard by the judge. And Job was seriously thinking, I haven't done any of the things you've accused me of. And you can't prove it, but I can show you through nature. I can show you through occurrences now with evil men that continue to thrive. That evil people are actually thriving many times. And you can't use your system of explanation to define why hard things, troubled things happen to righteous people. And so the argument's going back and forth, back and forth. And now we're coming up to a different area in the book. We're coming up to a book where Job is going to more clearly enunciate his view. In next chapter 28, he shifts over, kind of like out of the wild, he switched from what he's talking about. All of a sudden, he goes to wisdom, which is interesting. He switches over to the whole subject of wisdom. And we'll look at this. We'll have some questions that should naturally arise. If you look at chapter 27... I'm sure these are my wife's reading glasses because you know I don't need them. Okay. Moreover, chapter 27, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue under deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." What was Satan's whole ploy? What was Satan's premise about this whole thing before he started? Just let me at him. Just let me at Job. Pull back your this protective hedge you put around him. Pull it back. I'll show you the real Job. First time he did it, when he just struck Job's children, when he just struck his children and possessions, his servants. Job said, "I came from the womb naked. I'll return to the grave naked." And he didn't curse God. Then Satan said, "Yeah, but now let me go after his flesh. And he'll curse God to your face. He'll curse you to your face." And he did, and he struck him with a horrible description. When you look at, when you get a chance, you want to have some fun sometime, maybe not fun, but find something interesting, go into your commentaries and maybe look at a few different ones online and start looking at Matthew Henry, John Gill, Fawcett and Brown. Look at some of these people. Just look at them. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and start to look up the description or try to find out a little information on the disease that Job was stricken with. And it seems at one time that some have even concluded it was a compilation of many things. But it seemed to be that boils covered almost every inch of his body, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They were oozing, disgusting. They had blackened on his skin. He sat and used a pot shear to scrape them to get some kind of comfort. Pot sheared. And he said, which actually in the Hebrew was not a scrap of pottery. It's actually a tool made for that, for scratching. And he sat on an ash heap, which at that time was not uncommon, because sometimes when you had bad infections, people knew intuitively. I don't know exactly how. There was some sterilization involved with sitting on ashes. And they sit outside of their home and they scrape these sores. And everybody left them a home alone, because, not to be disgusting here, but if you've ever been around those kind of sores or that kind of illness, you know something that accompanies it is the odor. Just like a festering bed sore. It's the odor. So here's a man that was the richest of the rich, that was recognized in that part of the East as a great man of God. God had blessed him. He had 10 adult children, probably had others, but we know he had 10 adult children, that he had provided houses for 7 of the sons, and the daughters would come with him. These were probably unmarried daughters. He gave a sacrifice for each one of his sons. Every morning he gives sacrifices, because he feared that the language in the book of Job says that they had to curse God in their heart, but it really doesn't mean that. If you look at, we spend a lot of time on the language, it actually means they might have just become like the atheist or the agnostic, did not acknowledge God, lived the way of the world. And that's really what the language means there. These seem to have been righteous kids that were raised by a good father who really interceded on their behalf. And that gives you some comfort too, because as they died, his heartbreak might have been the rejoicing of saints in heaven that they were joined by his children. His loses his children, and in the third chapter he starts off and he really hates the day he was born. He said, "It's me, I'm done." But he never cursed God. He wanted to know what was going on. He never cursed God. And remember what we know about the book so far. Probably the first written book in the Old Testament. If you look at conservatives and who wrote it, how it was written, some thought that Job might have written everything but the prologue and the epilogue, and that Moses, while in Midian for the 40 years in Midian, that he wrote the prologue and the epilogue, and he brought it back to the children of Israel, which for their time in the wilderness would have been a comfort. And he certainly seemed to be a contemporary, because the three friends that come out seem to be distant relatives, possibly of the patriarchal side where Abraham was. So a lot's going on in this book. And this book is very similar to a book many of you read, and many of you, you'll tell you, you'll ask people, what's your favorite book in the Bible? Everybody, oh, you know. And one that consistently comes up, people go, James. I really like James. I'm crazy about James. Well, in a very true sense, this was the James. This was the James of the Old Testament. James was the first written epistle. It was the first written by the elder of the city of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Christ, who was converted after Christ was resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So now James and Job are going to be books of comfort while the rest of the scripture starts to be developed. The Pentateuch is going to be written. The Law and the Prophets is going to be written. But people already knew about Job. And they learned biblical theology on how to live, what we face, who's really in control. So all that comes into this book at this time. Now, with Job at this point, he's been betrayed by his friends. And not just betrayed, he's accused. And he actually calls them deceivers and liars. And they have an agenda they have to. Because they have a theological premise they can't support, they have to prove their point. They got to prove they're right. You ever been around someone that's got to prove they're right no matter what? Funny thing about those kind of people, sooner or later they stand alone. Not many people want to be around that kind of person. Fortunately, I've never been stubborn. But when we get stubborn about something that we don't support, we leave ourselves open for a lot of problems. So here's this wonderful book that's going to be a book of comfort. But we have to see the horrors that this man goes through that was ordained by God for his good. That's a tough lesson. That's a lesson now tough for us. We have the full revelation of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, right now. We have them. We have much more insight into the workings of God than Job did. And many of us would say, I mean, we're all going to walk out and say, boy, I wish I could do what Job did. I want to go through that. Come on. But what does the Lord promise us? We know this. He said, my grace is sufficient. Sufficient doesn't mean abundant. It means it gets you through. Job is getting through. And Job here at this point is unlike Adam, who was tested, and Adam failed badly. Job is tested, but Job is a child of grace. And Job's going to be preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit. And God has a plan for Job. So here's Job now. And Job says, he makes an amazing statement. He goes, as long as breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me. That's what he's been accused of. Is there anything wrong with defending yourself? Is there something wrong about defending yourself against a false charge? You're going to see once the law is given and it's set up and the system of government is given for the theocracy, you got a chance to see your accuser. There had to be witnesses. There was a system. And there is nothing unbiblical about saying, no, I didn't do that. That's not true. It's not becoming indignant or ugly. You say, no, I can't. It would be wrong and a lie for me to own that. I didn't do that. And Job has said that consistently. He said, I didn't do what you accused me of. We know there's some shortages in his own Christian, in his own walk as a believer, but we also know he's telling the truth at this point because he's going to be, all these accusations are repudiated. And then he goes further and he says, if you look at your notes there, it says, he says he's willing to defend his integrity, which he should. You can defend your integrity. And somebody, well, Jesus didn't speak when he was brought in front of everybody. He was silent. He was silent like a lamb before his shears. You know why? First off, that was ordained by God for him to do and subject himself to it, because in one word he could have removed himself from it. But what happened every time Jesus argued with the Pharisee or a Sadducee and refused? He'd come back with something they couldn't respond to. They couldn't take a response from him. And if that happened, they would have maddened themselves up, broken up the prophetic chain. They would have done something right then and there. It wouldn't have gone through the trial. It would have gone crazy. It was ordained by God. And he's keeping the completed will of God to complete what God had ordained. And he was silent as a lamb before his shears. But we can speak out against injustice. He said then, he goes in, he said, Job fears wickedness and hypocrisy that he has been accused of. Every Christian should fear about falling into sin. Every Christian. Because when I ask you to raise your, I need everybody to raise their hands that knows that they could not fall into sin. Because we got to hang out. I can fall into sin. I sin regularly. You sin. We all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples, and the night before the last dinner, when he's there and he's saying, he broke bread, passed it around, but prior to that, when he washed their feet, do you remember when he washed their feet, what he said to them? He was washing their feet, and some said, well, you can't wash my feet, you know, like some kind of false, I don't know, whatever, humility, and you can't wash my feet. And he said, then I'll have nothing to do with you. And then one of them said, wash all of me. He said, you don't need all of you washed. Your feet are dirty. And it's showing the perfect fellowship with Christ when you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. Your sins are paid for. But we still confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We confess our sins so we don't interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. We confess our sins so we're sensitive to the things of God. We confess our sins because we will slide deeper and deeper into sin. So we wash our feet. We confess our sins. That's our responsibility. Job had a fear, and he speaks about it, but the wicked don't confess their sins. They stay in that state. So that's something Christians know, that what separates a Christian from a non-Christian in sin? A non-Christian gives no thought of it, can live like that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you live in sin and you're content in sin, you've just been proven a fraud. Because the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. He bears witness you're a son of God by his work in your life. So we know that. The hypocrite doesn't have that. They pretend to own and possess something, but they can live with hypocrisy in their life because there's no righteous work of God in their heart. And then he says further, if you go a little further, he said, despite some wicked having long prosperity, God will judge every one of them and their destruction is assured. See, Job qualifies that. In the rest of the chapter, if you read down through verses 11 through 23, it is true every wicked person will come to a destructive end. Every wicked person will face destruction. Every wicked person, whether in this life or the next life. Some will face destruction in this life after prospering for a long time. You've got to acknowledge that. Others will not. But ultimately, what do we know is going to happen? There's a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. So Job moves on, and he says in chapter 28, he makes a major transition. It says he's going to become Job the philosopher. You know, remember philosophy in college? It was especially really ambiguous, or if somebody talk about, I have a much better approach for philosophy after studying theology. I enjoy it. I do. I can enjoy it. But used to, if you want to get me out of a room quick, just start talking about philosophy. Okay. I just think, oh, here we go. Everybody had a philosophy. Well, my philosophy of life, oh, I'm ready for this. You know, everybody has a philosophy. Job's going to have, obviously this is inspired, but Job's going to tell us some things that are very truthful. And we all have a philosophy of life. We do. It's summarized nicely in the last verse of this chapter, but we have a philosophy of life. Every one of us. You know, and everybody you work with, you know, somebody goes, well, I live and let live. You know, what goes around comes around. You know, little yin, little yang. Everybody has a life. Everybody just go with the flow. And, of course, some are much more eloquent than that, obviously. I'm making everybody out like they're Fred Flintstone. But everybody has a philosophy they live by. But here he says this. He goes to chapter 28, and he states, he goes, look what men do and the hardships they face for riches. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from its comes bread. But underneath, it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. The path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden on it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the root. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But what can where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And he does state some things that even at this early development where man is right now and his abilities to do things, he's saying they mine, they get ore, they get silver, they get gold, they dam up water, they get bread on the earth, they do all these things, and they do things. They need the wealth, they need the resources, they do amazing things for them. You know, I'm in the renewable energy field, but prior to that, I was in the gas and oil industry. As far as we would do Marcellus, Utica, we would do the wells, you know, get the leasing done because we knew there was gas out there, and that gas was worth a lot of money. And people would pay and get their leases, and people would pay and get, and everybody started. Everybody, as soon as you come in their land, as soon as it started really hitting in this whole area of Pennsylvania, everybody wanted in on it. Everybody said, well, I, and they'd start doing their reading, they start doing their research because they're convinced, I am sitting on a pile of gold. In Greene County, when you go in there, you go south of Washington to Greene County on the West Virginia border, we were working down there for Console Energy and Hawkeye Development. We were down there with Console Energy, and we were down there with Noble Energy on a joint effort. And you go down these hills, and we're trying to lease these people, and you go down a hill, and they had to make the hills big enough for triaxles to go down, because if you met one on the road, you're not getting by. And they go up, they go down, and they had a guy one time, a senile guy from Ohio, get lost down there, drove off the road, dropped down to a ravine, and it was weeks before he was found. And it was just a really remote area. You'd lose your signal, you didn't know where you're, but you did, you went in there, because there's a lot of money to be made in Greene County. There was Utica. There was Marcellus. So we go back there, and you come around this hill, and you get up to the top of the hill, and you break into this field where this farmer had a flat plain, which were not easily found in that area, or a flat enough place, and you'd see the farmhouse. And next to the old, decrepit farmhouse would be what we call the McMansion. Because they just got rich on Utica. They just got rich on Marcellus. They kept the old place, and they built this huge place. And there'd be a brand new John Deere and sometimes a new Lincoln. They'd be in the driveway. People who had to work two jobs just to keep the farm. They came, and they were rightly rewarded, you know, but there was money, and people go after money. I know we're all different now. Nobody goes after money anymore. But what people do for money. So he's saying that's what people do. They go places where the lions never trod. They go places where a hawk doesn't know anything about it. They've never seen it. They go down into caves. They dig. Could you imagine mining in that day and age? It was bad enough in Pennsylvania 50 years ago. You imagine 3,000 years ago working in somebody's mine? No, not me. But for money, you got somebody to do it for you. People did a lot for money. People do a lot for money now. That's not changed. But he said, but where can wisdom be found? Well, there's a profound question. Go up to a bunch of college students sitting in a lounge and say, where can I find wisdom? You know, there was an old joke about a guy who one time wanted to know what wisdom was. And he said, I sold all his belongings, sold everything he had. He heard there was a very, very wise man in Tibet. at the top of a mountain in a cave at the back of the mountain that had no direct access except by clawing by your fingernails, getting up to the top of the mountain, and he could answer your questions. And he goes, he's shredded, he's malnourished, he takes months, he goes through storms, he lost everything, and he crawls up to the mouth of the cave, and there's a man sitting in front of a fire in that lotus position, whatever you call it, and he said, "Oh, great wise one," he goes, "I need the truth of life, I need the truth of wisdom." And he says, "A bird will not fly through a waterfall." Wait a minute. Let's get this straight. I've sold everything I've had. I've lost everything I've had. I've wasted my life. I came here, and you tell me a bird will not fly through a waterfall? And he goes, "A bird will fly through a waterfall?" Now, that's a horrible joke. But the fact of the matter is, it's what somebody's idea of the truth. And they'll tell you this is wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? The Bible tells us, you know, in this book, earliest book, it's going to be with the children of Israel when they go into the wilderness experience. This book is going to tell you what wisdom and knowledge really is. But look what it says here. He says, 12 and 14. "But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of wisdom? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not with me, and the sea says it is not with me." Now, he's using these illustrations to say, people really don't know where to find wisdom. Where do I go and find wisdom? Do you go to a wise man? Do you go to your three friends here, who were supposed to be the leaders at that time? Where do I find wisdom? And then he goes on further, and he says, "It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding?" And he comes back to this conclusion. Now, he's saying there is nothing. All those efforts for people, for gas and oil, for gold, for people that are racing to find the battery that can last forever, and solar energy and cars, for people that are looking for that technology, for people that are looking for everything that they said, it's something we have to have, it's of great value, it has tremendous value. No matter what it is, he's saying nothing equals wisdom. No equivalency of worldly possessions equals wisdom. Nothing. From the wealthiest man, who now is a pauper. But he still has wisdom. And something else happened here with Job when he started talking about his philosophy. You know what it was? He's no longer complaining about his sores, his affliction, and his loss. And he's saying, there's nothing that equals wisdom. Nothing. And he goes on further. And he says in 21, "It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." Now, we'll stop there for a minute. And this is going to sound elitist to people outside of the Christian faith. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how smart someone is, no matter how studious they are, no matter how much study they do, true biblical wisdom is going to be a gift of God. It's a revelation of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14, rather. Can't happen. Wisdom, true wisdom and understanding. People say, "Well, you're a Christian, so you have that philosophy, and we have a different philosophy, and we understand wisdom that the great philosophers said." No, you don't. You're going to look at a Greek philosopher that drank poison and committed suicide? You're going to study philosophy from people who prove they never found any peace, prove they never found the answers to their life. We know one thing, and this is it. Wisdom is hidden. Wisdom is a matter of revelation. Wisdom, true wisdom, is a God's gift and given to us through his revelation. We can't know true wisdom apart from God, Christ, who is what? He is our wisdom. So what he says here then, he goes on a little further. He said, it is hidden from all the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and appropriation and apportion the water by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out and to no man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord. And to no man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. God knows what true wisdom is, and God imparts true wisdom. And now there's kind of a strange thing thrown in here. Especially, you know, because we read things in the modern day vernacular. We understand things based upon our experiences, but when he closes out and makes this statement and he says, and behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Huh? How is that wisdom? How is fearing the Lord wisdom? Now, let's not confuse that with the person that's scared in the dark, the scared of everything, fears everything, the person that everything in life terrifies them, everything. They can't leave their house. Maybe they become a hoarder. Maybe they think they're going to be without. Maybe they practice things you and I wouldn't do. You know, they get where they can't be in public. They can't do this. They fear everybody. They don't trust anybody. They have a reason. They were a victim. They were victimized. Something went wrong. They fear things. That's not what it's talking about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We fear, and this is a relationship here. We fear the Lord. And why do we fear the Lord? We have got to know the Lord. We understand he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We understand that he is righteous and perfect. We are not righteous. We are not perfect. We struggle to be fit to come into his presence, even under his grace. We struggle with the environment we're in. We try to confess our sins. We come before him. We know we don't just tramp into the presence of a holy God. And we know that if he loves us, even at this point, we know if he loves us, he does things to us for our good. And if we do things that are bad, he'll punish us. Does God punish Christians? Yeah. You know, I don't know. I've been reading the book of Acts a long time, and I keep looking at Ananias and Sapphira, and nowhere did it say they weren't believers. Remember David's friend that threw his hand up to keep the ark settled? Killed him. There was a law, you don't touch it. Only the Levites, special poll, special preparation. There are reasons to fear God because of his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, and you know he loves us and he holds us accountable for our actions. We fear God. We should fear God. And if it really we fear God, it's wisdom. Why is it wisdom? We've actually met the Creator on his grounds, his terms. He tells us the terms. We recognize him for who he is and realize I can know nothing apart from him. And the only wisdom I can gain from him, everything I gain from him is wisdom. Unlike the world, it's permanent, it's true, it's without flaw. And when I'm talking to the Lord God and I'm in a relationship with him, and he will naturally, just that I can carry on a relationship, I have to be wise. I have to have wisdom. I will have a certain degree of wisdom. Doesn't mean you're the wisest person, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And what is that beginning? What do we know about a beginning? It keeps going. As long as we fear God, we're going to grow in our grace and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to grow in wisdom if we fear God. And you can fear God without being like he's a bully and you're the cowering, weakling coward getting beat up every day after school. That's not what happens. We know him. We know ourselves. And if you know yourself well enough, when you come into the presence of God, what to tell you? We got a problem. I'm always going to mess up. And I fear God. What do you fear? Let's be honest in our life. Right now, what do we really fear? Don't tell me. I don't want to know because I'll pull some cruel joke on you. But what do you really fear? Some people go, I'm scared of dark rooms. I'm scared of snakes. You think of things you fear in life, but what do you really fear? There are people that absolutely fear being destitute. Maybe they grew up in an environment they didn't have anything, and they knew what it was like to have nothing, and they're fearful that that could happen again. Some people are fearful about not being independent, depending on someone to take care of them. It eats at them. They think about it. Some people are fearful about appearing foolish or being criticized. Some people fear about attempting things because they'll fail and their ego can't take failure. Some people fear this. Some people fear that. Everybody fears something. There's things to fear. There are things to fear that are sinful to fear. Because we have learned something, that everything here in this world is within the plan of God and under the control of God. Everything. And we don't do that real well. We really don't. We fear losing our jobs. We should struggle to do a good job at our jobs. But ultimately, whose hands is that in? We fear the economy. We fear the border and immigration, and it's a debacle right now. We fear the price of gas being, how am I going to do my job at $5 a gallon gas? I'm sorry, it did drop to $499 or something. I don't know what it was. But whatever it is, you fear something. You fear what's happening in public school. You fear that, oh, my kids, I don't know what's going to happen to my kids. I mean, look at what I went through was bad enough in the 60s, and what I went was bad enough. Now look at what my kids and my grandkids are going to go through. How is this going to happen? You fear that. You turn on the news. Well, maybe you don't turn on the news. But when you turn on the news, it's all good news, happy, happy, joy, joy, right? No. No. You fear politicians. You fear big government. You fear this. You fear that. We have a lot of things we fear. You fear... We had people really took advantage, and they, not that there weren't serious things to be concerned about, but we had people really manipulate the pandemic. We had people who just stopped their lives. I see people driving down the car, out on the road, in a car, in a convertible, with a mask on. Riding a bike in a park with a mask on. Now, if they want to do that, that's okay. But what do you fear? What are you doing? The one thing we're told to fear is we're told to fear God. That's the one thing. Because all those other things we mentioned, every single one of them is under his control. Every one of them. Everything he's got in this creation is under his sovereign control. So, have we seen people in our church, our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, have we seen people go through some really difficult situations? Have we? We have. And I don't know where you're living if you haven't. I don't know how you're living. Have we seen things that we were honest, we're going, oh, I don't know how to handle that. That's an honest remark. I don't know if I can handle that. course, you're not going to have the grace to handle it till he says it's time for you to handle it. But that's the point. We see it all the time. Someone lost a spouse. Someone lost a husband. Someone lost their child. Someone lost their... they're going through a malingering death. They're going through financial ruin. They're going through whatever it may be. And we look at them and we go, and do we have sympathy for them as the body of Christ? Do we react? Do we support them in prayer? Do we do what we can do? We do. But who foreordained that would happen? And here's the thing. When that happens, under the most unbelievable circumstances, under the most difficult trials, no matter what it may be, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we know this. We can have wisdom, because that can't be taken from us. It won't be taken away by the fire. It won't be taken by the raiders. It won't be taken away by those around us. Our character won't be, if someone assassinates our character, but the wisdom of God and the understanding that we have from God, that will always be ours. And that's why we know the Bible says, give praise when you go through trials and tribulations. It develops patience. Patience gives you hope. He said, keep growing. Look at the book of James, how it talks about people, what they can go through, and how you rejoice in all things. Let me ask you this. Have you ever gone through something so difficult you don't think you could handle it? You just don't. And you've been through there. All of us have had something happen. And then, contrary to your human emotion and contrary to what the world says, drop down on your knees and thank God that he's doing something in your life. Even if it's difficult to say, just to say, you know what? This is ordained by you. I want you to be glorified. Because guess what? I know you're in control. Now, we see this old saint in the Old Testament say these things. What do we have that we know? We have, according to 1 Peter, we have what the angels wanted to see, what the prophets that wrote the books of the Bible wanted to see and understand. We have that. That's with us now. We have so much more understanding. We have so much more understanding of how God works and what he does. And yet, it's very often you're around Christians and all we hear is despair. We don't mean happy, happy, joy, joy. Claim and possess, it's all going to go away. No. But we are saying this, I rejoice that I'm in the Lord and he has a plan. And exactly what he wants to accomplish will be accomplished. And I pray I'm a suitable servant, a suitable person to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have. And this is what Job's done right now. This is where the book's bringing us. This book is going to be a tremendous comfort to Old Testament saints as the Pentateuch and Masoretic Bible comes together. The whole Bible is going to come together, the Old Testament, and it's going to be built around teachings found and developed through that we see in the book of Job. So, questions, comments? Go ahead.
Camp, and she has at one point in the concentration camp, she has other Christians that are gathering to read the Bible together and mm-hmm. worship, and they praise God that they all come down with lice because the Nazis won't come in to where they're worshiping because they all have lice. And I always think about that in hard things in my life because I'm never going to come up against anything that hard, but that something like lice that is actually a problem is something that, you know, people would mourn about is something that she praised God for because it allowed her to be with God.
Yeah, I mean, and if we have a priority, we all put up with things we want to do. If someone told a guy that wanted to do nothing but be bodybuilding and he went to the gym, and we know guys that love that, we know women that love that, they work out, they do heavy routines, they do all this different, these different kind of routines. And if they do it because they love it, they're trying to achieve something, they're trying to get to something. But if you took someone who had no love for that and put them through it, what would they be doing? I can't believe this. What am I doing here? I don't want... It would be a miserable experience. So our perspective here is to be the believer, change our outlook, and it's simply this. God is in control. And we have more scripture than he does. We have more teaching than he does. We know that. But he's in control. Are all of you going to live to be 104? No. I don't know anybody that wants to live to be 104 if you're a believer. But are some going to die young? Have some died young? Yeah. Have some died sick? Yeah. Have some died in pain? Morphine drips? Wherever they may be? Have they died like that? Yeah. We know that. They've passed away. They've gone on. But you know God has a plan? And that sounds corny because everybody says that now, and they make it out like it's a plan that's nothing but good news. No. It's good news as far as his sanctification and what he does in our lives. Other questions? Bob.
Okay. Chapter 27, verse 2, where he says, "And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." What did you find out about?
Well, you would bring that up, Bob. Okay.
Affliction is good for you, Dave.
It is. And you've afflicted me often. Actually, when you look at this, he does something in 28 where he completely quits it. But in 27, he still brings up about his bitterness is referring back to he thinks he has the right to have a trial in front of the God, to know what his sins are, to have it just shown to him and brought to him. That as far as his understanding, he doesn't understand it. He does not understand what he's going through right now. And this bitterness, and a great deal, I think, of the bitterness was by the accusers, the three accusers. And he's having a time of difficulty here, but he has not cursed God. He has not denied his faith, and he's clinging to a wisdom that's going to get him through. Doesn't mean we don't have bitter times. Doesn't mean we don't have difficult times. If somebody comes up to you and goes, "Oh, yeah, I'm so happy. I got terminal cancer," and you'd be going, "You got a problem." Someone comes up to us and they tell them they're going through difficult times. Do we think they're just being wicked? No. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He was afflicted by Satan. He said he was. And theologically, Paul understood what was going on. It's not denying your circumstances. It's what you're clinging to. And it is. It's in the book of Job, many times it goes back and forth where he does those things where And he's getting back, and I think in chapters 38 and 42, that's going to be addressed, some of his bitterness. So, not trying to put it off, but I'm trying to put it off.
Well, the only reason is because the English translation, "He is who has made my soul bitter." It makes it sound like it's blaming God. And I took it as he's saying, "I have bitter circumstances, therefore my soul is distressed because of the bitterness of my circumstances."
But even that is truthful in the sense if God ordered the circumstances and he ordered everything, and if your heart's bitter, consequently, he ordered this.
Right, but I could see where somebody might, who didn't know, might look and think, "Oh, he's accusing God of doing evil to it," which is not the case.
Good point. We're going to next week be looking at the next four chapters. And then we're going to move really quickly. We're going to go to Elihu. Then we're going to have God come in his presence. And the Lord straightens us all out for us. He overcomes all the stupidity of the teacher and tells everybody what this is really all about. So why don't we close in a word of prayer? Dave, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us and for giving us revelation, for teaching us, bringing us teachers, Lord. I pray that your word would stay with us throughout our week, that this would be, we would gain wisdom. We would fear you, Lord, and know our right place with you. That would bring us wisdom as we enter the world, and that we would glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.